Hebrews 11. We have just finished chapter 10 and are moving into chapter 11. I'm excited about chapter 11. It is intensely practical. I know if you've been with us through our study of Hebrews, when you go through chapter 7 and 8 and you're dealing with the doctrine of Melchizedek and his priesthood, it can get technical and complicated. And sometimes hard to really understand. But as we're dealing with chapter 11, there's nothing difficult to understand. It's just a matter of, are we going to live this way or not? Blanche Tyler Moore was a woman who loved and trusted many men. When her third husband became very ill and was hospitalized, the doctors couldn't figure out what was causing him to be so ill. Well, finally, a doctor ran some tests that revealed a very high arsenic level. The police were informed and they suspected his wife, but he wouldn't hear of it. She had nursed and cared for him all during his sickness, and he just couldn't believe that she was doing anything wrong. He really trusted her. Well, the more the police dug into it, the more they began to suspect her, and they began investigating her past. Finally, after exhuming the bodies of her first two husbands and her father, and finding that they all died of arsenic poisoning, they arrested her. She was tried and convicted of murder. The story of Blanche Tyler Moore is a classic story of trust betrayed. A wife who one loves and trusts proves to be a murderer. A wife who one trusts as their best friend proves to be no friend at all, but an enemy. This happens over and over in the human experience. And a story like this reminds us of a very basic and simple fact of life, and that fact is this. All of our valuable relationships are built on trust. They're built on trust. When a husband and a wife stop trusting each other, they may continue to be married, but they no longer have a happy marriage. When two friends stop trusting each other, they may continue to see each other, but they no longer really have a true friendship. If that is true in our human relationships, how much more true in our relationships with God? And in one of the truly great statements of the Bible, the writer of Hebrews tells us in verse 6, chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. There is no way our relationship to God can be pleasing to Him unless we trust Him. Now, do I need to remind you this morning that this is where it really begins for us? The way we became a Christian in the first place was by an act of faith, an act of trust. When I come to the living God, understanding that I am a guilty sinner, deserving only hell, and I put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone for my redemption, I am engaged in an act of faith. I have never seen God, and I would dare say probably you haven't either, all right? I've never seen this place called heaven or this place called hell. I've never seen Jesus Christ, but by faith, those things which I cannot see become realities to me. They take on substance for me, and by faith, I gain assurance and conviction about things that my eyes cannot behold. That's what faith is all about. By trusting God for my eternal salvation, that's only the beginning. I'm afraid it's the end for too many people. But it's really the start of a journey that can't be traveled successfully any other way than by faith. A growing faith. And we need to distinguish this morning between saving faith and the faith of obedience. Thousands of believers have trusted Jesus Christ for their salvation. But they're not living in faith, trusting God in each and every area of their lives. And as we come to chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews, it is very evident that the subject here is faith. But it's very important that we be aware of the connection between chapter 10 and chapter 11 as we study the nature of faith in chapter 11. We must study it in context. And as we examine the context, we see he's not talking about saving faith. He's not talking about a faith that brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ in redemption. He's talking about living faith. A faith that gets us through the trials, the circumstances of life. Remember, our author is writing to Hebrew Christians who are suffering great persecution at the hand of the Jewish brothers there. They're discouraged, and they're on the verge of giving up. And that's what he's been telling them in chapter 10. Don't give up. Don't turn away. Don't go back to Judaism. He is exhorting them to endurance. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 35 and 36. He says, therefore, don't cast away your confidence. He's not dealing with salvation. He's dealing with the confidence they have in God. He says, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. In the midst of trials and persecution, a person's faith may begin to waver. They may even turn away from their faith. Now, this is a subject that has many different opinions in Christianity, like any other subject, basically. But I think that when a person is brought under great persecution, that there is the danger of them turning away from faith. Now, they're not leaving their salvation. They can't lose that. But they turn away from living the Christian life. Luke chapter 8 says, but the one on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root but believe for a while. And in time of temptation, they fall away. They believe. And we know that it's faith, it's believing that brings us to eternal life. But in times of trial and temptation, they turn away. They can't handle the persecution. Hence the reason for the exhortation in Hebrews 10 to endure in the faith. In Hebrews 3, verse 18, he told them, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. There was a promise of rest, but they didn't enter it because they wouldn't trust God. Hebrews 4, 1 and 2 says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Now the word gospel, we hear that and right away we think, well, he's preaching salvation to these people. The word gospel is the word euangelizo. It's a verb and it means to announce good news. To announce good news. The character of the good news needs to be defined by the context. Gospel doesn't always mean the plan of salvation. And in Hebrews 4, 2, it's used of good news of the promised rest. Verse 6 of chapter 4 says, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those who remain, and those to whom it was first preached, and the word here is euangelizo again, did not enter because of disobedience. So in verse 2 he says, the gospel was preached to them as well as to us. Us is referring to the writer of Hebrews and the readers. Them is referring to Israel in the wilderness. The good news they heard was of no value to them because of their lack of faith. They would not trust God. Hebrews 3:19 says, so we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. And here he's referring to entering the land. They couldn't enter it because they would not trust God. Now, if we understand this letter as a call to go on believing the truths of Christianity, then chapter 11 makes a lot of sense. It's not an explanation of how to get saved. It is rather a call to perseverance in faith, whatever the odds. Hebrews 10:38 says, now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The word just is from the Greek word dikaios, and it means righteous or sanctified. He is referring here to believers. And he says believers are to live by faith, dependent trust upon God. That sentence really forms the text of which Hebrews 11 is the sermon. The central design of chapter 11 is to demonstrate the endurance of those who in the past endured by faith before they received the fulfillment of God's promise. They trusted God. They believed Him. Hebrews 11:35 says, women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. The author concludes chapter 10 by saying, if anyone draws back, he's talking about drawing back from a living faith, a vital faith, a faith that is living out Christianity. He says, my soul has no pleasure in him. And this is because it's faith that pleases God. And when you walk away from faith, you are not living a life that is pleasing to him. In verse 39 of chapter 10, he says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the life. The phrase saving the soul is probably best translated the preserving of our life. And chapter 11 is an extended list of examples of Old Testament men and women who lived by faith and preserved their lives. You know, this is really not a good place for a chapter break. You are aware that God didn't put the chapters in there, right? He didn't put the verses in. Men did that. And it is very helpful. It'd be hard to say, well, look in the middle of your book somewhere and over, you know, it'd be really hard to identify things without them. So I appreciate them. But I think the break here gives us an idea we're starting a new subject. In chapter 10, he's dealing with faith, and he says, you know, now faith, he's talking about it. Then in verse 11, he says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now faith is. This verse is not a definition of faith. It's a description. Now think about that. You know the difference, right? It's not a definition. It's a description. If I give you a definition of a house is something you live in. All right, if I give you a description of a house, it's a two-story, it's got this, it's got that. There's a distinction here. And now faith is. This verse is not a definition, it is a description. But before we study this chapter, we need to understand, what is faith? What's it all about? I would dare say that most believers, if asked, could not explain what faith was. Could you explain what faith is? If someone asked you what it was, could you explain it to them? Before we look at it, what it is, let me give you a couple things it's not. Let me see if I can dispel some myths. What faith is not. Some say that you live by faith every day. You turn on the faucet and you fill a glass with water and you drink it, that's faith. Why is that faith? Because you really don't know what's in that water, so they say, well, that's faith. Well, or you open a can of food and you eat it and you really don't know what's happened to that, you don't know who put stuff in there, and that's faith. Or you fly in an airplane, that's faith. I don't know about that today, but those things are not faith. All right? That is simply putting into practice what is called the law of mathematical probability. All right? You're saying to yourself, well, thousands of people do this every day, and everything's okay with them, so I'll do the same. I've grown up watching people drink out of the faucet. That's not faith. I've just seen people do it. So you do it. Faith is also not superstition. And boy, this is something that I'll tell you, our culture is amazing how much superstition there is in our culture. Faith is not a sort of sixth sense, some intuition into the spiritual realm or an open sesame sort of thing. You know, believers have these little phrases that they say, and it's like it makes everything all right. You know, people say, well, you just need to plead the blood of Jesus. I'm like, what in the world does that mean? You know? It's not superstition. And faith is also not wishful thinking. You know, I want a certain thing to happen, so I'm having faith that it will. Many people are like the little girl who was asked to define faith. She said, faith is believing what you know ain't so. Folks, that's not faith. Some people think that faith is some sort of a gamble, but it's not. Listen, faith is always intelligent. It is always intelligent. God deals with our mind. The Bible says Jesus Christ is the Logos of God, the logic. Faith knows what it's doing. Biblically defined, I've given you this Curtis definition of faith many, many times. I hope you understand what it is. Faith is understanding and assent to a proposition. So saving faith is understanding and assent to the propositions of the gospel. Understanding and assent. If you were to ask me, where's my money? Say, I owed you money. You say, hey, where's my money? And I said to you, the check is in the mail. Now, you're either going to believe me, which is faith. You don't know if I put that check in the mail other than because I'm saying I did. You're trusting what I said, or you're not. No matter what the subject, and this is really important. It doesn't matter what the subject is, whether it's gods or guns. The psychology or linguistics of belief is identical in all cases. All right? The thing that makes faith different is the propositions believe, not how you do it. You always believe with your mind. You believe a thing is so. How many of you know what an M61 Vulcan is? Anybody? Nobody. Good, okay. The M61 Vulcan is a 20-millimeter cannon with a rate of fire of 6,000 rounds per minute. That's 100,000 rounds per second. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Well, yes or no are your only choices. You're either going to have to believe that or not believe it. And if you say yes, then that's faith. You're believing a proposition that I gave you about the M61 Vulcan. You're saying, I believe that. That is a true statement. Or you're saying, no, I don't believe you. So you had the choice. You're trusting in what I told you. Believing is always thinking that a proposition is true. The difference between various beliefs lies in the objects or proposition believed, not in the nature of faith. That's the difference. What do you believe? But faith must begin with knowledge. You can't believe what you don't know or understand. Now, you agree with that? But there's a lot of people who think they do. I don't know why, but I just believe that. What? You got to have some kind of understanding before you can believe. You know, one can understand and lecture on the philosophy of Spinoza, but that doesn't mean that the lecture assents to it. Belief is an act of assenting to something understood. But understanding alone is not belief in what I understand. In other words, I understand the teaching of evolution. I don't believe it. I understand it. I don't believe it. I understand dispensational theology. I don't believe it. I understand it. I can teach it. I don't assent to it. I do not believe it. I have no faith in it. Now, Soren Kierkegaard, many of you are familiar with him, a Dutch theologian of the 19th century, I think he has greatly influenced the church's thinking. He taught that it really makes no difference what we believe. The what is unimportant. All that counts is the how. That's what Kierkegaard taught. He taught that you could be in an Orthodox church worshiping God in truth, but if there's no passion, if there's no fervency in your heart, then you're not really worshiping. But he said in the same case, you could go out and you could be worshiping an idol. But because there's passion and feelings involved, then it's really true worship. The how. And how many people have bought into that today? They think it's the how. And we hear people say, well, they're so sincere in their faith, though. If they're believing the wrong thing, folks, they're sincerely wrong. It doesn't matter how sincere they are. If they're believing the wrong thing, they're sincerely wrong. The church has taken Kierkegaard's teaching of how, and they've come up with this idea of head and heart belief. I know you've heard of that before. I once went into the bathroom and found a tract that said, Missing Heaven by 18 Inches. I thought, dog, so close. So close, and we missed it. And the idea was the difference between your head and your heart. In other words, you believe something in your head, but you didn't believe it in your heart. And if we just think about that for a minute, the heart is an organ. Pumps blood. Doesn't believe anything. It's a muscle. We believe with our mind, our thinking. Alright? When the Bible talks about the heart, it's referring to the mind. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And Scripture never contrasts the head and the heart. But it frequently contrasts what? The heart and the lips. Right? You can believe, you know, you believe something and you say something else. You're a hypocrite. All right? It makes that contrast. Faith, folks, take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 4. I want to show you very clearly that faith is believing a promise. That's what faith is all about. And the how plays no part in it. It's what you believe that is important. Believing is always thinking a proposition is true. Romans 4:20, speaking of Abraham. It said that he did not waver at the promise of God. This is it, folks. God gave Abraham a promise. And it says he didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in his faith, giving glory to God, being fully convinced that what he had promised, God made him a promise, he was convinced that God was able to perform what he said. Abraham understood what God said. He understood the promise, and he believed it. Faith, folks, has to have a promise. Believing God for things He hasn't promised isn't faith, it's presumption or it's foolishness. You know, a lot of churches say, well, we're just believing God, you know, to pay for this building. Well, if you're going to believe God, then find a promise that God promised you that. Then believe His promises. You know, there's so many things God has promised us we don't believe, and we're trying to believe things He's never promised us for. In John 11:23, it says this. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, who has come into the world. She understood what Jesus was saying. And she believed him, and that is faith. And listen, folks, it is faith that brings eternal life. That same book, John 20, verse 31 says, but these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And believing you may have life in his name. That's what saving faith is all about. It's about trusting Jesus Christ. It's not about what you do. It's not about how you live. It's about putting your faith, your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's salvation. Let me share with you three things about faith that we need to understand. First of all, faith, saving faith, is supernatural. It's supernatural. Look at John chapter 12, verse 36. John 12, 36. It says, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, or to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Verse 39 says, therefore they could not believe. Why couldn't they believe? Because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Folks, unregenerate man is unable to believe the gospel because he is blinded by sin. He is blinded. I think somehow we get the idea that if we just talk, if we give a good enough argument, we can bring people to salvation. Well, if that was true, then we'd figure out what the best argument was and we'd just herd them in here at gunpoint. We would. And we'd just preach to them and get them saved and herd them all out. And we'd herd the next crowd in and we'd preach till they got saved. You know, if we could do that. But it's a supernatural act. Listen to 1 Corinthians 2:14. It says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And then it goes on to say, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. He doesn't understand spiritual things. And until God gives him life, he cannot understand that. Man is spiritually dead. He can't believe things. He has no ability to believe. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God, and saving faith is supernatural. God reaches out to the individuals, and he gives them life. Regeneration, it's a work of God. And then they have the ability to believe the things of the gospel. But until God does that, man has no ability to believe. And I've always said that even an Arminian is a Calvinist when he's on his knees. Because when that Arminian is praying, he's saying, God, save him. Why ask God to do it if it's not up to God? If it's up to the individual? Don't even ask God. We ask God to do it because we know his salvation is a work of God. God has to change their heart. A second point, and this is something I think a lot of people miss, and we need to understand. Assurance is connected with saving faith. Assurance. You got people walking around, they say, yeah, I think I'm saved, but I'm not really sure I'm saved. Well, do you have any assurance of your salvation or not? Faith always has in it the element of assurance. Do you have assurance, absolute assurance, that you'll spend eternity in heaven? Listen to John 5:24. Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and he shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. John 6:47 says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Now, if I believe in Jesus Christ, what does he promise me? Everlasting life. So if I doubt my eternal destiny, am I believing Jesus Christ? No, because he made a promise. Believe me and I'll give you everlasting life. He didn't say, if you believe in me and then live a very good life, you'll go to heaven. There's a country song out now, and I'm trying to think of who it's by. But it's, I can't even think of the lyrics now, I just drew a blank. But, it says, where I come from, cornbread and chicken, where I come from, a lot of, and in the song he goes, working hard to get to heaven, where I come from. And I thought, well, that's where most people come from. They're working hard to get to heaven. They're trying to do things to please God to get there. That's salvation by works. Jesus said, if you believe what I have done for you, if you trust me, you have everlasting life. So to doubt him is to have a problem there. Assurance is connected with it. He promises everyone who believes everlasting life. See, my assurance is not based on how I live. It's based on what Christ has done for me. And that's real assurance. If you get your assurance from how you live, guess what? You're in trouble. Because some days you're going to feel saved, aren't you? Man, I feel saved today. I've been doing real well. Other days you're going to feel like, oh, I am on my way to hell any moment. I hope I don't die now. Because you just, you know, you're not having a good day. My assurance is based on what Christ did. That is real assurance. That is real assurance. A third thing I want you to understand this morning about faith is there are degrees of faith. There are degrees of faith. We often think of terms that either you have it or you don't. You either believe or you don't believe. And that's true in the sense of salvation, okay? You either believe Jesus Christ or you don't. But the Bible speaks of various degrees of faith. That passage we just read in Romans 4, it says of Abraham that he wasn't weak in faith. It says he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. So it says he didn't have weak faith, he had strong faith. The New American Standard puts it this way in verse 20. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. This shows that there, I think, are degrees of faith. The Lord charges the disciples in general, and Peter in particular, as having little faith. They had faith, but unlike Abraham, it was deficient in strength. They weren't very strong. Matthew 6:30, it says, now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? They weren't really trusting. Matthew 14:31, it says, it's Peter walking on the water. Remember the story? It says, and immediately Jesus stretched out his hand when Peter began to sink, and he caught him and he said, O you of little faith, why'd you doubt? Why did you doubt? You know, as Peter focused on the circumstances, I mean, he was doing good. He was walking on the water. Everyone else, you know, criticizes Peter's lack of faith. They were all on the boat. They weren't walking on the water. At least he was out there trying to do it, you know. And he was doing good until he saw the waves and he got scared and he began to sink. He says, you have little faith. I'll bet most of you can relate to that. Can't you? The circumstances of life come and our faith begins to get a little weak. When you're focusing on your circumstances, it'll destroy your faith. You've got to focus on your God. Jesus said that the centurion had great faith in Matthew 8:10. He says, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. The disciples asked Jesus to increase their faith in Luke 17:5. It says, and the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. In Acts 6:8, Stephen was said to be full of faith. And the Greek word for full is pleiros, and it means complete or mature. 1 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul said he wanted to perfect that which was lacking in their faith. In 2 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul said, your faith grows exceedingly. And James talks about dead faith in 2:17 and 20, and he talks about mature faith in verse 22. So the scriptures speak of little faith, great faith, weak faith, strong faith, lacking faith, perfect faith, dead faith, full faith, growing faith, and increasing faith. Folks, there are degrees of faith. All believers don't have the same amount of faith. Some believers are weak in faith. Some believers have dead faith. And some believers have strong faith. Turn to John chapter 4. Let me show you an example of strong faith. John 4:46. So Jesus came again to Canaan of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now this man, his son is dying, so he goes to Jesus in faith, figuring out, you know, I've heard some good things about him, this man can do something. Verse 48 says, Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And Jesus was concerned, I guess, that the man's faith is based on signs and wonders. He's heard all these things. Verse 49 says, the nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. The nobleman compelled Christ to act, but Christ simply spoke the word. Look at verse 50. Jesus said to him, go your way. Your son lives. It says, now watch the text. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. Jesus gave him a promise. Your son lives. And the man said, I believe that. And he left. He went his way. He didn't keep bugging Jesus. Oh, are you sure? Come on, please come with me. You know, he just said, okay. He believed him. Your son lives. He understood what Jesus was saying, and he believed it. Now, let me ask you a question. What would you do at this point? You're talking to Christ. He said, your son lives. Okay, I believe it. Now, what do you do? Would you run all the way home? Find out if this thing was, if this was true? Well, that wouldn't be strong faith. That'd be weak faith looking for proof. Now, I got to get home and see if he really is going to do what he said he'd do. Look at verse 51 of chapter 4. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Hey, that's what Jesus said. He gets home, he finds out the son is alive. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. Well, yeah, when did he get better? And they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The man asked when his son got better, and they said, yesterday. Cana and Capernaum are only a short distance apart, a journey that could have been easily made in about 4 hours. It was 1 o'clock when Jesus pronounced the boy healed, and such strong faith had the nobleman in Christ's word that he didn't even return home until the next day. Folks, that is strong faith. I think I'd have been on my way home right away. Jesus said he lived. I'd have been killing myself to get. I don't know what he did. He stayed in the town that night, did business, did whatever. Oh, Jesus said he's okay. Fine. No sense in rushing home. He got home the next day, said, yeah, happened yesterday. Folks, the more that we learn to walk in faith, the more we'll walk in victory and joy. So we need to learn to live by faith. Faith pleases God. That is what God wants out of our lives. He wants us to live in dependent trust upon Him. Well, how do we increase our faith? I mean, maybe we got weak faith. We like to have strong faith. How do we do it? There are two main factors which determine the strength of your faith. The first one is your knowledge of God. Now, if the knowledge of God determines the strength of our faith, is there any question so many people have such weak faith? So many people are clueless as to who God is. The main explanation, I think, of the troubles and the difficulties which most Christians experience in their lives is due to a lack of knowledge about God. Theology proper. We need to study the revelation of God that God has given us of His character. And that's how we develop strong faith. The more you know about God, the more you're going to be able to trust Him. And when you're in a predicament where the circumstances of life are beating on you and your faith begins to weaken, I'll tell you what you need to do. You do what David did every time he got in a cave. He began to review his theology. He began to go over everything he knew to be true about God. And you see, why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. And he becomes strengthened. He becomes strong because he's going over his theology. Martin Luther said to Erasmus, your thoughts of God are too human. I think that's true of most Christians, isn't it? Our thoughts of God are just too human. That's where our problems come from. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We need to study the Word of God that we may know Him. You know, it's really hard to trust somebody you don't know. Matter of fact, it's stupid to trust somebody you don't know. You know, I've heard people say to me, well, you don't trust me? And I say, no. And they act shocked, like, I don't know you. How could I trust you? It would be stupid on my part to trust you. I don't know anything about you. I have to get to know somebody before I can trust them. Now, of course, there's different levels of trust. I might let them use a pen of mine. You know, that doesn't take a whole lot of trust. But to let them watch my kids, it would be a different story. I'd have to have a level of trust there. That comes from knowing someone. All right, so our faith will grow as our knowledge of God grows. The more we know about God, theology proper, the stronger our faith will get. The second element in our faith growing is application of what we know. See, a knowledge that never ventures out upon what it knows is never going to be strong faith. Turn with me to Luke chapter 8. We need to, folks, apply what we know to be true. Luke 8 and verse 22. It says, "Now it happened on a certain day that he got in the boat with his disciples, and he said to them, 'Let's cross over to the other side of the lake.' And they launched out, but as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filled with water, and they were in jeopardy. And they came to him, and they woke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.' Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm." Every time I read that, it just kind of makes me tremble. Can you imagine being in the boat? You ever been out in a storm? And you imagine, you get Jesus up and he says, "It's enough." And just, the water goes flat. And the sun comes out. And there's no more waves. And he says to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the wind and the water and they obey him." They realize we're in the presence of God here, folks. The disciples in the boat during the storm were failing to apply their faith. And that's why the Lord put the question to them in the particular form that he did. He said, "Where is your faith?" In other words, they had faith. Where was it? They weren't applying it to the situation they were in. Their problem was they didn't use the faith they had. They didn't think. They didn't review their theology. They didn't think about who this was sleeping in the boat there. I mean, if you got God in your boat, what are you worrying about? You say, "Well, maybe they just didn't understand." Look, they were looking at the circumstances. They were looking at the wave. They were looking at the water. They were bailing it out and still more was coming in. And so they cried out, "We're going to die." And he says to them, "Where's your faith?" Folks, listen. They should have just rested in that man who was sleeping in the boat. Because back up to Luke chapter 7. Let me show you what they knew. Luke 7 verse 12. It says, "And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Don't weep.' Then he came and he touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother." All right, you're walking along with Jesus. He sees a funeral. He stops and feels bad for the widow. There's no one to care for. So he says, "Hey, get up. You're not going to be dead anymore. Get up." Now you saw that, okay? You were there. You experienced the dead coming to life. Now you're out in a boat and Jesus is there and you're crying. "Oh, we're going to die." I'd say, "So what if we die? He can raise us right back to life again. What's the big deal?" You know, they weren't applying their faith. I mean, they weren't even thinking about the situation. They were just caught up in the circumstances. That's what happened to us so often. We get caught up in the circumstances and we don't apply our faith. In addition to our knowledge of God, there's that very important element. We need to apply what we know. We need to review it. We need to put it into practice. And there's times when we apply what we know and we come through problems and difficulties victorious. Like David when he faced Goliath. You know, we said, "Yeah, God is on our side." We go out and we're ready to charge hell with a water pistol. And yet there's other times we become consumed with our circumstances and we don't apply our faith. Just like David before Achish, the king of Gath. You know, David gets so scared, he starts acting like he's retarded. He drools all over himself and he's scribbling on the wall. Because he's afraid. And they were afraid of people in that condition back then. So they said, "I don't need..." It's interesting, you read the text, it says, "Do I need another madman? Got plenty of them. Get rid of this one. You know, I don't need another one around here." But he was afraid. He wasn't applying what he knew. The giant killer. And he's acting like there's something wrong with him because he's afraid. You know, that happens to us. We think our faith is strong and then we hit a trial and we start drooling all over ourselves. Until another believer comes along and says, "Hey, you know, God is still alive." And he reminds us of that. And we need to get that in our thinking. And folks, let me tell you, I think that's an important point. When you come across another believer who is not applying their faith, sometimes all they need is a little encouragement from you to remind them. You know, when Martin Luther was going through the Reformation, I can't even begin to imagine. You know, I know somewhat what persecution is, but I can't begin to imagine standing against the whole known church of his day, but he did. And he was in a funk, you know, he was depressed, he was down. And his wife, Katie, came into the room and she had all black on. And he said, "Katie, what does it matter? What happened? Who died?" And Katie, his wife, looked at him and said, "Well, Martin Luther, God died." And he went into a tirade. He began, oh, the almighty, omnipotent, self-existing, you know, God, he can't die. And she looked right at him. She said, Martin Luther, the way you've been acting, I thought he must have died. And boy, it spun him around and got him out of that funk in a hurry. And he began to put his trust back in God. And sometimes that's all we need, is another believer to remind us of the things we already know, to encourage us to apply what we know to be true. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I'm not going to leave you, God says. I promise to always be with you. And if you know God is with you, whether you're in the boat, in the storm, no matter where you are, you can rest in that. That's a promise from the sovereign God of the universe that he will be with us. Folks, when we fail to trust God, we doubt his sovereignty, we question his goodness. God views our distrust as seriously as he views our disobedience. I don't think we understand that. He views our distrust as seriously as our disobedience. When the children of Israel were hungry, they began to speak against God. Turn with me to Psalm 78. We'll close here. Your last turn, Psalm 78. Verse 19. They were hungry. They were in a trial. So they began to speak out against God. 78:19 says, and they spoke against God and they said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? What's the answer to that question, folks? Hello. Yeah, he sure can. Behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give us bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? Therefore the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel. Why was it that God was so angry with them? Look at verse 22. Because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. And that word salvation would better be translated deliverance there. They're not talking about redemption. They're talking about deliverance from the problem. God was furious because they would not trust him. In order to trust God, we must always view our adverse circumstances through the eyes of faith. Faith, folks, pleases God. You know, many folks have reduced Christianity to a bunch of rules. Do this and don't do that. And they think they're pleasing God by the things they do and other things they don't do. Listen. The thing that pleases God is our trust in him, our dependence upon him. We are to live by faith, trusting him in every situation of life. And every situation, every trial that comes into your life is for that exact purpose. God is questioning with every trial, will you trust me? Will you believe me? Will you keep your faith in me? That's what every trial is all about. And you answered either yes or no the way you handle the trial. Let's pray.